Man, if you would please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18 is our text this morning. Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who was called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we give attention to your word, we pray that your word would give us, infuse in our very souls, spirit life, so that we may continue to walk in the good works that you have called us to. Though we may continue to walk, and I certainly include myself in this, as those who have been called as your treasured possession. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What is a Christian? The theologian Charles Hodge answers that question. He says it in this way: it is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us, that we consecrate our lives to him. Again, it is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us, that we consecrate our lives to him. Two words there that don't seem like they should belong in the same tense sentence: constrained and love. Almost this idea of bound, hedged in. But in a way, it's no different than, say, a marriage that someone willingly and voluntarily enters into. And in this way, in this pact, in this covenant, they're voluntarily choosing to constrain themselves in this particular love and extending and not going beyond the boundaries of that love. The gospel is a call for people to respond to the love of God and voluntarily place themselves within the boundaries of God's love in Christ. As we consider the passage this morning, this passage, I think, helps us to further understand, helps to further clarify what does it mean for us to live within the boundaries of God's love. What does this look like? Firstly, I want to consider with you the edge of criticism. Back in verse 2, so quick reminder, Peter, Cornelius, a Gentile, both received different visions. Well, they're both different visions, but ultimately point to the same thing, which leads Peter into Cornelius' house. A Gentile preaches the gospel. They receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're filled with the Spirit of God. And now this news travels fast. And scandalous news travels fast, always. And this was, in a way, scandalous news. It reached Jerusalem before even Peter could get there. And so, immediately, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." These are Jewish Christians. These are those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. They have submitted to Jesus as Lord and Savior. They have come to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, risen from the dead. But they're also strict, at the same time, strict adherents to the Jewish law. They still keep to it. They still follow it. And so it is this group that criticizes Peter for what he has done. "You went to the circumcised men and ate with them." And then Peter goes on to tell them what's happened. He tells them about the dream, the vision that he's had, about these different animals that were presented to him, sort of a banquet, a buffet of animals, though I would never consider a reptile as part of a buffet, something appetizing to eat. Nevertheless, it's not the point. These are animals that he sees in a vision that are actually closed off. In Jewish law, you're not allowed to have this kind of food. And he says, and he hesitates, "By no means, Lord. I can't have something that's common or unclean." Common as in, this is eaten generally by most people. But Peter, being a Jew, part of the Jewish nation, that God originally redeemed from slavery in Egypt and called to himself. And so he says, "I have saved you, now you belong to me, and now let me give you instructions on how to live as my treasured possession." And so he gives them the law, and part of the law includes dietary laws. There are things that you can have, and there's things that you cannot have. And even in this way, even by what you eat, you're supposed to be distinguished or distinct from the rest of the world. So what's common to most people is not common to you. Really, it gets the idea of table fellowship. Because you have a Jew given to a different kind of diet than most of the world, they can't really commingle. They can't really be in each other's house. In part, because they eat different things. It's like a carnivore sitting down to have a meal with a vegan. Right? I don't think there's any restaurant, at least from what I know, a restaurant that serves good meat and good vegan food at the same time. We might grab a cup of coffee, but we're probably not going to go sit down at the same restaurant. And if I invited you to my home, I'd probably have my own dish of steak and make something separate for you. Maybe. The point is, it's hard to have any kind of table fellowship, this house-to-house kind of fellowship, when our diets are very different. And so that was the difference here between someone like Peter, who was a Jew, and someone like Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Not only that, but these kinds of food were also considered unclean to the Jew. This would defile them. This would pollute them. And so the circumcision party would have still been strict adherence to the law, including the dietary laws. Romans 14, verses 1 through 2, it says there, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, and another may eat only vegetables." Verse 21, Paul continues, says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." The word weak here is not like weak muscles. But the idea here is to be doubtful about things that are lawful and unlawful as a Christian. For the circumcision party that criticizes Peter, they most likely would have fallen into this sort of the weak faith category. That is, there's still kind of some doubts in their own minds about what is lawful and what is unlawful for them to eat now that they have become believers and followers of Jesus Christ. It's a conscience issue. It's not a sin to eat only vegetables. It is not a sin to eat meat. But one person believes he may eat only vegetables. One person believes he may only follow a strict diet because they're a Jew. And so Paul goes on to say, it's better to not do anything that causes your brother to stumble. In other words, it's better to not do something that your brother, who might have a sort of a weaker conscience, might follow suit and therefore defile his own conscience. Because what matters is right doing according to one's conscience. So, Peter goes on to tell what's happened in the vision. And he makes very clear, verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He's not making any excuses here. Yeah, we entered this Gentile's house, and we ate with them. Right? It's a criticism. You sat down and ate with them. And even Peter recognizes how different this is. He said earlier in Acts chapter 10, when he is at the house of Cornelius, Acts 10:28, he says to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. So in other words, God has given a vision to Peter and saying, going into a Gentile's house, essentially what the vision is about is you can go into a Gentile's house and not be afraid that you are defiling yourself. You should not be so distinct that you cannot enter a Gentile's house, especially for the purposes of the proclamation of the gospel. And perhaps this is the difference between what Philip was doing and his not being criticized, at least when we know in the scriptures, and Peter being criticized. Remember Philip, who preached the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. And then it tells us, immediately following that, he went into Samaritan towns and villages and began to preach the gospel there as well. And perhaps he engaged sort of in relational evangelism, just meeting people in the market square and sharing the gospel that way. Maybe he got up on some kind of wooden box and engaged in street preaching. But most likely, he probably never entered into a Gentile's house. But he was also a Hellenistic Jew, so maybe things were a bit different. But in the case of Peter, right, full-blooded Jew, strict adherent to the law of God, right, it would have been scandalous for a Jew to enter a Gentile's house. But then in verse 13, he tells about how Cornelius received the vision as well, and that Peter is to declare a message to this household by which he and this entire household can be saved. He says, I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on just as it had on us in the beginning. And so, the Lord confirms his vision. You are to go to share the gospel with Cornelius and his household. You are to go with these men who have summoned you to Cornelius' house. You are to go into this man's house and share the gospel with the entire household. I'm giving you my divine permission, Peter, to go and do this. And so they believe. And there's a consistency here. Peter is trying to make try to draw a line between what's happening in this moment with Cornelius and his household receiving the gospel and what's happened in Pentecost. He remembers the words of Jesus who said that John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit. And what happened at Pentecost? Peter preached the gospel, and Jews there believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins, and they then were baptized, and there was this indwelling of the Spirit of God through salvation was confirmed by the speaking of tongues, or speaking in tongues. And so we see the same thing happening here. It is not that speaking in tongues is necessary in order to confirm one's salvation in Christ Jesus. It's that God is confirming that what's happened in the very beginning is happening again and now, specifically for Gentiles. And so there's a harmony of message here. And so Peter says, who am I to stand in God's way? And then we have the response. At this, the circumcision party falls silent. And then it says, they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So what's the edge of their criticism? What's the sharpest point of their criticism towards Peter? Again, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Verse 8, Peter says in response to the vision, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. And then verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And then verse 17, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The sharpest point of the criticism towards Peter is this. Peter, you failed to make a distinction. You failed to hold the line. Lines were drawn separating Jew and Gentiles. You failed to keep to the line. You failed to keep the distinction. You went into their house and sat with them and ate with them, thereby showing by your actions that they are like us, that they are in the same category as us. You failed to make distinctions. Which, then when you consider the response, they fall silent after the telling of this event and how God confirmed the Gentiles received the gospel and that they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. They go on to say that Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. In other words, the line of distinction has been removed. Not only has God granted repentance towards us, towards our people, but he's also granted repentance that leads to life to Gentiles as well. Secondly, let's consider the erasing of distinctions in Christ's church. The scriptures continue to confirm the erasing of these distinctions. And we see this in the life, for example, of the Apostle Paul, who was commissioned by God to be an apostle primarily dedicated to the sharing of the gospel with Gentiles. Paul himself says in Romans 15:15, but at some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So here is the Apostle Paul who says in by his own testimony, when it comes to devoutness, there is no one that surpasses the Apostle Paul. Jew of Jews. A if there was a righteousness to be achieved under the law, it would have been righteous. And so here he is, now commissioned to preach the gospel to Gentiles, thereby showing or confirming Peter's vision that the lines of distinction have been erased. Now this gospel must go not only to all those who are Jews, but also to all Gentiles of all nations. And so it becomes a kind of scandal in Galatians when you have Jewish Christians reverting back to the law. In Galatians 5:2, it says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." In other words, here are these Jewish Christians and they are reverting back to the law. And he says, if you accept circumcision, the problem is that they are now going back to grounding their salvation and their relationship with God on the law rather than in Christ. Right? And if that is the case, then that means that you're going to go on to say inevitably that if anyone would have a right relationship with God, then they must also adhere to the law as well. Thereby redrawing those lines of distinction. That you must, in a way, become one of us as those submitted under the law in order to be a people of God, a treasured possession of God. Which goes against Peter's vision, which goes against Paul's ministry, which goes against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reintroducing these lines of distinctions, reintroducing these boundary markers, putting them back up. It's like being surrounded by neighbors and you're having a fence, right, to make a distinction that this is your yard and that outside of the fence is your neighbor's yard. Right, to go back to the law is like trying to like look over the fence, right, like that guy did in the Tim Allen tool show. To look over the fence and say, hey, if you want to be over on my side, just climb over the fence or go around the fence if you want to be over on my yard. This is what the Galatians were doing. Or consider the oneness that we see in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:11 says there, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, once called the uncircumcision in line of distinction, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, those things that make a distinction between Jew and Gentile, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." The scriptures are not saying that who you are doesn't matter, or that who you once were doesn't matter. The scriptures are not saying that to be a Jew does not matter and to be a Gentile does not matter. It is saying that these things are not matters to ground your salvation on. Because there is one Lord and only one access to God the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ, who has abolished the law of commandments that made these lines of distinction between Jew and Gentile, so that the Gentile does not have to submit or be proselytized under Jewish law in order to be considered a treasured possession of God. Romans 10:12 tells us there are no lines of discrimination or distinction. It says, "Therefore, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." No distinction. That is, that there's no barriers, that you must belong on one side of the barrier in order to receive the riches of God. No, it says that there's only one Lord, and that this one Lord is Lord of all, both Jews and Gentiles, one Lord over all nations, and that if anyone would desire the riches of the Lord, the riches of his blessings, the riches of his salvation, the riches of his mercy, and much more, no matter who you are, you need only to call on the name of the Lord. And so, as believers have been brought, who have been brought into oneness with Christ Jesus himself, right, there are no lines of distinction. For we serve the same Lord and united to Jesus Christ, sharing in that same unity, but also sharing in a unity with one another. Thirdly, let us consider unchristian distinctions in Christ's church. Now, there are some necessary distinctions, right? Distinctions are important. We cannot help but make distinctions. The problem that we have today and the chaos and the confusion that we have today is because people in the world fail to make distinctions. Distinctions are necessary. Take, for example, in the home, right? There is husband and there is wife. There are the adults, there are the children. If you have grandparents living with you, there's the grandparents as well. And you relate to each one differently. You don't talk to your spouse oftentimes like you would a child who's 5 or 6 years old. We can't help but make distinctions. You don't use a hammer to unclog a toilet, right? You make a distinction. You don't use your phone to eat your food with. Right, you make distinctions, each thing for its specific task in the church as well. While we share a unity with one another, right, it is also helpful to consider distinctions. Right, there are those who are younger and those who are older. There are those who are adults and there are those who are children. There are those who are teachers. There are those who are deacons. There are those who are elders. And you have different expectations for each one. And each one does different things based on skill and capacity and ability and who they are. Even when it comes to gifting, there's differing gifts. There's a distinction of gifts. Romans 12:4 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them." And it goes on to list different gifts in the life of the church. Right? Same Lord, same unity that we share with one another, same Spirit, but this Spirit gives different gifts to the members of the church. Not just, and there's not, it's not that each one has a gift that no one else does. This person might have the same gift as this person. But what it means is that it's not just one gift given to all the people of God. And so you have some who have different skills, different abilities, and different gifts, and they use them to continue to promote and strengthen the unity of the church, to continue to build up the body of Christ Jesus in love. There's a reason why I avoid, like the plague, administrative work is not only because I hate it, but also because I am not good at it. And there are some people who are very good with administrative work, or at least have a greater competency for it than I do. And they do it well. There are some who can play an instrument, right? And so they play on Sunday mornings. Not everybody has that skill or that ability or that talent, right? And so it means you probably shouldn't play an instrument if you don't know how to play one. Not that you couldn't learn. There are some who are gifted in different ways that you're not gifted with, and that is fine. The point is using whatever God has given to us to strengthen and promote the unity of the church. and it is up to the Spirit to dispense a variety of gifts in the life of the church for the sake of uniformity. And uniformity is the strength of the church, which comes into the play when it comes to distinction between Christians and the church and the world, which we'll get to in a moment. And so there are many distinctions in the body of Christ that we cannot help but recognize. And because even though that there are a variety or different gifts in the life of the church, at the same time, we have to avoid letting such distinctions bring division in the life of the church. What do I mean? This is when we get into letting those distinctions become unchristian distinctions. Naturally, it is what we tend to do is find commonality with others. We want to find things in common. And so our natural tendency is to spend time with those who are like us, or to spend time with those who have shared similar interests with us, or to spend more time with those who are on the same stage of life as us, or who are the same around the same age as us. And it's not a bad thing, but we have to be careful if that's all we do. If we only spend time with those that we are most familiar with. And something that's unique for us, a unique challenge to us, is that we can also be a tendency for us to spend more time with those that are sort of geographically closer to us, right? A challenge that is unique to us, not just to us. I'm sure there are other churches who have similar challenges, but most churches, I think, do not have the unique challenge that we often face. That is the fact that we are very much a regional church in the sense that most of you do not live in the town where the church building is located. And there's challenges to that. And in many ways, which I won't get into, it impedes community. It impedes evangelism. If the church is looking to engage in some kind of community, where exactly does it do it? And those are things that we kind of have to wrestle with and think about. And one of the reasons why we have community groups that are regionally located is to make it easier for you to meet with other believers in the church that are around the same general area where you live. However, part of what it means to be a follower of Christ, part of what it means to be united to Christ Jesus and united to one another is that we make sacrifices at times to go a greater distance. Right, because rather, you know, for many in other churches, it might be I can just walk down the street and meet with this brother in my church, or I can just get in my car and drive 5 or 10 minutes. But for many of us, it's a 20-minute trip or a 25-minute trip because we're so dispersed. But part of what it means to be united in Christ Jesus and united with one another is that we make that kind of sacrifice at time for the purpose of uniformity. It's one of the reasons why we should make efforts to engaging or speaking with someone that we don't normally speak to. Right? It's easy for us, even like on Sunday morning, after service, right? I love the fellowship. I love that people linger. Which was at one time quite surprising to me growing up in a Hispanic church. People linger for hours after service. I was a lingerer. And so it's encouraging because it shows that people want to be together and they want to talk, see how each other is doing. But how often do you take the time to go engage with somebody that you don't normally speak to? That you go to church with every single week? This is a pursuit of uniformity. This is doing what we can to not let the things that we have in common be the basis of our unity. Uniformity is the strength of the church, with Christ Jesus the foundation of that unity. We've been connected to Jesus Christ like broken branches, now tethered to a thriving and fruitful tree. Or if you try to take a broken branch and attach it, reattach it to the limb, whether it is glue or whether it is staples or whether it is duct tape, right? It's not going to hold. Eventually, it's going to break. It's not going to stick together. And so this is what happens when we base our unity on anything other than the foundation of Christ Jesus. If we base our unity on similar interests or people who live closest to us, the foundation's not going to last. But every other interest, every similarity, every familiarity that we have ultimately has to serve the unity that we have first and foremost in Jesus Christ as our foundation. Uniformity is the strength of the church. And that uniformity also requires a unison in distinction. The last heading I want to consider with you this morning is the sin of no distinction. The circumcision party responds, and they say, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." In other words, Gentiles now are also included in the household of God. Not only are we the possession, the treasure possession of the Lord, they go on now to also say, Gentiles also can become the treasure possession of God, consecrated unto the Lord. And so Peter's not going to get in the way of that. He's not going to stand in the way. Remember, a primary purpose of the dietary law is to make a distinction for the people of God to know that we are consecrated unto the Lord and there are those who are not consecrated unto the Lord. And so that the law itself becomes a chief mark of distinction. But now, as we see in the vision and thanks to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law is not the chief mark of distinction for the people of God. It is the indwelling of the Spirit that is the chief distinction. It's what makes a Christian a Christian. It's what makes the people of God the people of God. It's the Spirit. And so then, because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, we live as those who are consecrated unto God through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is our sanctifier. And because the Holy Spirit is our sanctifier and He always indwells with us, we need not fear being tainted by the world, to be polluted by the world like the Jews were by adhering to the strict dietary laws. And so we can go and engage in the world. And we can go into the homes of unbelievers or have unbelievers into our home. And we can be a part of something in the community or part of a kind of a city council or part of a school board and engage in the world in that way and not fear being polluted by the world. And it doesn't mean that we ought to live in a self-imposed exile either. Because if God was afraid of leaving His treasure possession on earth, if He was afraid that they might be polluted by the world, then He would have taken us up to heaven with Him a long time ago. Now, certainly, the saint can become tainted with worldliness if he allows him or herself to be tempted and lured by the enticements of the world. But even then, it's not a fault of the Spirit. It is not a fault on God. It is a fault on the individual who makes a compromise with the world. And so for the purpose of the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God gave this vision to Peter to erase the line of distinctions so that the gospel could continue to go forth. But just because the Lord has removed these lines of distinction so that we, you and I, can be united to one another under the unity of Jesus Christ, we still are called to live distinct lives because we are a people of God as His treasured possession. A church that is not distinct from the world is of little to no use to the Lord. It's like an army trying to capture souls and getting even into the heart of hell itself, armed with super soakers. Right? That's no good. Not going to accomplish anything. Or like a herald, a king's herald, sent into the town square to declare the king's message. Who opens up the scroll and he says, "Hear ye. Thus says the king, you must repent." That's his words, not mine. You must repent if you want. But it's not that urgent. Right, such a herald is of no use to the king. Or it's like a doctor skilled in his art, and yet he's afraid to apply his skill so that when he receives a soldier with a large gash on his arm, he sees it, he becomes scared, he becomes unconfident in his own skills, and he just simply bandages the wound and gives him some meds. "Hey, take these, you'll be fine, go away." But you and I both know that as long as that gash is open and bleeding, he's only going to get worse and possibly even bleed to death. Such a doctor is of no good. Even considering through the lens of evangelism, it's a man by the name of Rauschenbusch. How's that for a name? Rauschenbusch. He says, to be effective, evangelism must hold up a moral standard so high above the actual lives of men that it will smite them with conviction of sin. The only way that evangelism is even necessary or even if can be effective is if the life of the one who is sharing the gospel is holding to a higher standard than the one he's sharing the gospel with. Otherwise, if the one sharing the gospel is no different than the one who is receiving the gospel, it's no use. What reason does that person have to believe if by your life you're saying your life is the same as mine and there's no need to change your life? But we don't want to be a church of no use. We want to be a church of good use. We want to be used by God. And this begins with each saint living a life consecrated unto the Lord, possessed by the love of God. And this requires us to live lives that are distinct in all areas of our life, in the workplace, in our home, how we raise our children, how we engage with others in the world. Right? If you own a business, how you conduct your business. We don't just live consecrated lives in just sort of different pockets of our lives. No, it's in every area of our lives. There's no way that you can receive the forgiveness and the grace of God through Jesus Christ and not be changed. That forgiveness compels you to live a life that is distinct from the world as God's treasured possession in uniformity to the people of God. Charles Hodge says again, "A Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption, and who is so affected by a sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ, the rule of his obedience, and the glory of Christ, the great end for which he lives. So I ask, do you make the will of Christ the rule of your obedience? Is the glory of Christ the great end for which you live? It's quite peculiar that God erases the lines of distinction and brings us into himself so that you and I are one with one another and one with Jesus Christ, even though we have many differences with one another. And yet our being called out of darkness and into the light of Jesus Christ at the same time makes us distinct, but distinct in the ways that are most important, in ways that should be important to each and every believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, has implications for all areas of life, even when it comes to suffering, so that even your suffering should be distinct from the ways in which most men in the world suffer. One last passage, and then we'll conclude. Exodus 33:16. This is Moses being an intermediary between God and the people. The people of God have committed sin, and God is ready to reject his people. And here is Moses as an advocate. And he says, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" At the end of the day, what is the one thing that makes the people of God distinct from the rest of the world? It's that they have a God who's on their side. It is that they have a God who goes before them and a God who goes with them. That's what makes us distinct from the rest of the world. And though most people in the world may not recognize it, this is how we know that we are distinct from the world, that we have a God who is with us. And what gives us the assurance? How can we have assurance today that we have God with us and that God is with his church? It is by our living lives consecrated unto him. It is by making sure that we make the will of Christ the rule of our obedience, and that we give our lives to living it for the great glory of Christ Jesus.